Our scripture reading this morning hour is taken from Psalm 2. Psalm 2. We'll read the entire chapter together, and with God's help, we want to look at verse 6 for our text, and also in conjunction with Lord's Day 19. Let us hear God's word as it comes to us. Why do the heathen rage, and a people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that setteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and he perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." Thus far the reading of God's holy and infallible word. May he add his own blessing unto it. We turn to the back of our Psalter, top of page 30, we find Lord's Day 19 there with three questions and answers. Question 50, why is it added and seated at the right hand of God? Answer, because Christ ascended into heaven for this end, that he might there appear as head of his church, by whom the Father governs all things. Question 51. What profit unto us is this glory of Christ, our head? Answer, first, that by his Holy Spirit he sheds forth heavenly gifts in us, his members. Then, that by his power he defends and preserves us against all enemies. And question 52. What comfort is it to you that Christ shall come to judge the living and the dead? Answer, that in all my sorrows and persecutions, with uplifted head, I look for the very same person who before has offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God and has removed all curse from me, to come as judge from heaven, who shall cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but shall take me with all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joy and glory. Thus far. Last Sabbath we began looking at the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ and what purpose it was. And now we have in Lord's Day 19, a continuation of that. Lord's Day 18 and 19 are the same, and yet they're different. First of all, it has Christ ascending back into heaven, but now his kingly rule. He's sitting at his Father's right hand. He is King of all creation. And we ought to put on a pair of biblical spectacles every day when we read the newspaper, listen to the radio, When we look at the news on TV, whatever we means we have of gathering the news, we ought to have biblical spectacles. Instead of trembling at what ISIS is doing or Russia is doing or what's going on in Washington, we ought to look at this. As our call to worship says, Jehovah reigns. Let the people tremble. Whatever anyone else is doing, beloved, whatever the nations are doing or the kings of the nations or the one in our White House, we ought to look at this and we ought to find comfort. And yes, as we pray, we ought to pray according to God's will. We ought to pray for the destruction of evildoers. And thus our text is very relevant today. In Psalm 2, it asks the question, why do the heathen rage? And do people imagine a vain thing? Another translation has it, why do the heathen rage and the Jews imagine a vain thing? We could ask ourselves today, why are people so angry? I'm not talking about having a smile plastered on your face, but why are people so angry today? Whether it's out in the world, whether it's in politics, whether it's in the church. Why do we have such freedom, so to speak, to be angry, except, of course, for righteous anger? The psalmist goes on, it says, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break his bands asunder. How then does the New Testament church, how does New Hope Reformed Fellowship respond to this psalm? Well, we do so by looking at our theme, Zion's King, in three places, as the head of his church, as our defender, and as judge of heaven and earth. Zion's King, as the head of his church, verse 6. We have what the Lord is doing. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. We have three personal pronouns, all pertaining to Jehovah. It's his kingly rule over his church, over this world, over the cosmos. Our response to the nations that rage, it's not just to write letters to congressmen or to the one in the White House, whatever worth that is. Our response is to pray. We are to pray against those that rise up against Christ. But Jehovah's response to all the kings, all the princes, all the dictators, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Zion is a good name. Zion is a place where God places his name. It's the city of God. And Zion is a very good name for a Christian school. It's speaking about God's rule, that there is a king. And we think about the head of his church. We don't recognize the idea, the false teaching, that there is a man that's the vicar of Christ, do we? In Roman Catholicism, we don't recognize the Pope or bishops or cardinals. But we do recognize that the Lord rules his church with pastors and elders and deacons. In spite of the rage, God is king of his church. Jehovah reigns. We sung that in our call to worship. We ought to think about that every morning. Jehovah reigns. My Father, which art in heaven, he is king. He is king of the church. He's king of my life. And we think about other psalms, Psalm 95 through Psalm 100. It's a connected group. And the subject is the kingship of Yahweh, or the kingship of Jehovah. It's the foundation of our praise, is it not? And we think about our times. What about the times when the psalmist was in deep trouble? David or Moses? The foundation of their praise was that no matter what is in the world, no matter what negative aspects are coming upon them, God reigneth. When we have sickness, when we have trouble, we have to realize that God is reigning in heaven, and he is to be praised by us. In Psalm 24, the psalmist says, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." That's the cry of the angels, because the King of glory, even our Lord Jesus Christ, is returning to his rightful place. Not just the Son of God, we talked about that before, but the Christ, the Messiah. They brought a real flesh and blood man into his rightful place. And so our instructor now points us to the second element of Article 6 of the Apostles' Creed. Not just that he ascended into heaven, but why is it added and sitteth at the right hand of God? The purpose of the ascension is called Christ's session. It is his session. It's his high priestly session at his Father's right hand. There he prays for us. Do you ever consider that? That in all of our prayers, all of our so-called felt needs that we pray for, Christ is at the right hand of the Father. He intercedes on our behalf. Simon, Simon, son of Jonah, Satan hath desired to have thee, to sift thee as wheat, but I have prayed for thee. Those words ought to buoy us up in times of trouble and affliction, that Christ prays for us, that our faith would fail not. But he's there also to rule. Have you ever considered that he rules the nations for the purpose of protecting his church? He rules over his church. "I will build my church," he says, "my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And thus his Father holds out the royal scepter to this man that came off the face of this earth. He holds out the royal scepter and he welcomes him to sit at his right hand to rule. In fact, the Lord speaks to him in Psalm 110. "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." He has his rightful place at the Father's right hand. Now, children, we have to ask the question, does God have a right hand? We find in Belgic Confession of Faith, Article 1, who is God? Well, God is a spirit. God is a simple being. Not in a derogatory way, but God is not made up of parts. You and I have all kinds of organs within us, all kinds of parts. God is a spirit. He has no right hand. But it speaks about the right hand of his power, that Christ Jesus, this man, is not only allowed into heaven, he's given the righteous rule over heaven and earth. What does that rule consist of? Well, we think about all that's in this world. No, not just in our generation, not just in the last 40, 50, 60 years, but throughout the whole dispensation, Old and New Testament, that just this Jesus rules. He ruled over Pharaoh. He said to this mighty king, "For this cause have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee." And we find the Lord methodically destroying Egypt and her gods. We think about terrorism and war, and hurricanes and tornadoes. Do we ever consider that this is God's visitation on this earth? That when we see things going on in the Middle East, that God is judging the nations? I think about some of Israel's enemies in the Old Testament. And without Israel even lifting a sword, the Spirit of God brings confusion upon his enemies, and they wind up killing one another. Have you ever considered in the Middle East that the enemies of Christ's church are killing one another, Arab against Arab, Sunnis against Shiites? God is ruling, and he is visiting this deeply fallen world. But we think closer to home, there's false prophets that are his enemies. There's apostasy. There's heresy in the churches. And those two are his judgments. Now, how can that be? Have you ever considered when apostasy and heresy comes within the church, it is the Lord's means of removing his people out? Come out from among them, saith the Lord. And that even this church or other Reformed denominations that can no longer stand it when the Word of God is being blasphemed, they come out. It is God's way of preserving his people. He is king over his church. And thus Christ sits in this regal place. The kingly rule of Christ is a fulfillment of what Jesus said in John 5:22. He says, "The Father judges no man, but hath committed all judgment unto his Son." And we find the kingly rule of Christ, as we said before, in the church with pastors and elders and deacons. And we have made a vow, have we not? We made a vow to submit to Christ's kingly rule. But secondly, as our defender. Question 21, what profit is this glory of Christ, our head unto us? First, that by his Holy Spirit he pours out heavenly graces upon his members, and then that by his power he defends and preserves us against all enemies. What does it profit us? What profit have we that Christ rules his church, that Christ rules Zion, that he's upon his holy hill? Well, that's the place where God places his name. And as we make confession of faith, we realize that it's not just confession of faith in Christ, but it also means that we're going to join ourselves to the local church where we've been brought up and raised and made confession of faith. And that this God will accomplish his will. This king on his holy hill of Zion will accomplish his will. Now that's far beyond what we can do, isn't it? Now we all have a will, don't we? Sometimes our will is according to God's will. Other times, through sin, our will can be against God's will. Or we can take the head of a household. And the Father has his will. But different than what God has, the Father many times cannot and does not have the power to enact that will. But God is different. He has a will. He has a right to rule. He has a right, beloved, to rule you and I. Because he is our creator. He's our redeemer. He's our sanctifier. He has a right to rule. And oh, he has the power to rule. He has the power to press His will upon our hearts. And that's why the Lord Jesus exhorts us to pray, Father in heaven, Thy will be done. There's the heart of a true child of God, that daily we don't look at others, but we ask that God will cause His will to be done in earth, in this pile of clay, as it is in heaven, that God's will would be done. And He does this, first of all, by sending out His Holy Spirit. He pours out heavenly graces upon His people. He has not left us as orphans. That's what the Lord Jesus says in John 14. I will not leave you, but I will send My Spirit unto you. And how does He do this? Well, He gave us a gift. He gave a gift to His church as a corporate body, but also as individuals. We read about that in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. It says, He gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. And for what reason? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. He gave some gifts. Some were apostles, some prophets, some pastors, some teachers. You realize that the Lord has given you gifts? No, we're not talking about natural gifts. Some people are born with a gift of music. They can sit at a piano and they can play right away. We're talking about spiritual gifts. Have you ever meditated upon what gifts God has given you? And take it one step further. Are you exercising your gifts in the church? We're not talking just the family. We're talking about the church. Is it your purpose in life to edify the body of Christ? Why do we ask that? Because you either edify the body of Christ or you divide the body. There's no neutral ground here. Our call is, the chief end of man is to glorify God. And we are to do that locally by edifying the body of Christ. And we do it in our families, don't we? That the church is the outgrowth of Christian covenantal families. All of these things are the foundation of gospel ministry. If these things are not running as a well-oiled machine, if we can put it that way, within the church, what's going to happen to the gospel ministry? But secondly, under the second point, He defends us. That Jesus defends and preserves His bride. He defends and preserves His church. And whatever, beloved, whatever the modern day media speaks about in blaspheming God, and it seems like there's a tidal wave of those that call good evil and evil good, beloved, we're not to focus on men. We're not to focus on Hollywood or on politics. Christ lays claim to the church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It also means the gates of hell shall not prevail against you or your family. And to be sure, the family is under attack today. Satan would like nothing better than to bring discord and disharmony within the family, to destroy it. And yet God says, I will build My church. I will build your family. I will preserve it. And to be sure, when we pray, we're to think about this psalm. We're to think about Romans 13. The powers that be are ordained of God. everyone that is voted into office, everyone that is named to office, he is there by the will of God. He is, or she is, to glorify God. If they do not, they are God's enemies. We are to pray against it. His rule is for the welfare of his beloved Zion. Have you ever considered that Christ's rule is not for the common good of the world? The world exists for his church. The world exists that the church might have a place to grow and to flourish, to glorify God's name. And so the command comes to the world's rulers. If we are to write a letter, we ought to have this psalm in here. Kiss the Son. We ought to tell the one in the White House, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and he perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. But it comes to us as well. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. When we look at the chaos in this world, when we look at the unrest, even in the church, we are to trust the Lord. That is the one great object of our Father in heaven. We are to trust him. He wants us to trust him. That's why he's given us covenantal promises. And no, it's not easy, is it? We talked about this before, but when Abram heard from the Lord that the Lord is going to give Sarai and him a son, Sarai laughed. And Abraham, he submitted to his wife. And he went unto Hagar, the handmaid. He thought he could bring God's purpose, God's promise, by his own means. It's supernatural. It takes supernatural means by the Lord, and we are to trust in him with all of our hearts. But lastly, as judge of heaven and of earth, what comfort is it to thee that Christ shall come again to judge the quick and the dead? That in all my sorrows and persecutions, and we could just pause there. The catechism starts out with comfort, does it not? And here our instructor speaks about sorrows and persecutions. In all my sorrows, not our, but all my personal, all my sorrows and persecutions, with uplifted head, I look for the very same person, and so on, who will cast all his and my enemies into hell. This is one part of the Apostles' Creed that many people don't want to deal with, particularly people in power. When they can say to one, go and he goeth, and to another, come and he cometh, like we read in the Bible about the centurion. In all of our sorrows and persecutions, do we ever meditate upon Christ's second coming? When the heavens shall be rolled away as a scroll, and the Son of God shall come back in whatever manifestation he chooses, but he's going to come back in the very same person, the one that was crucified and hung on the cross, the one that ascended into heaven, he's going to come back bodily. What are people going to do? It speaks about comfort. But the Lord Jesus also said that every idle word that we speak, we're going to give an account of on the day of judgment. Have you ever considered standing before this judge at the last day? And and every mouth shall be stopped, and you will have to give account for yourself, not for your neighbor, but for yourself. All of us, pastors, elders, deacons, heads of households. John in Revelation speaks about it. He speaks about the Saddam Husseins and the Hitlers and the Mussolinis and the Stalins and the one in the White House. Revelation 6, verse 15 says, the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. The wrath of the Lamb. We know him as the Lamb of God. We know him all the way from Old Testament, Passover in Egypt. We know him throughout the New Testament. John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. You that deal in agriculture will have to answer this. I can't. But are lambs ever wrathful? Here it says, the mighty men and the kings of the earth, they would rather have the rocks and the hills to crush them instead of coming under the wrath of the Lamb. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in the very same person, is coming back to judge the quick and the dead. How then are we to respond to that truth? How do we receive his word in church under the preaching? There's a lot of different ways. We spoke about it before. We can be thinking about tomorrow, what we're going to do tomorrow in our business or at home. We can be thinking about last week. All of these things are deflections to the word, or we can put up a defense shield. No, we're not talking about the pastor getting into your life. We're talking about the Holy Spirit applying his very own word to your life. And do you have a defense shield up to keep it away from you? That you will not hear it? Because you will not change? Beloved, we need the Spirit of God to apply the word to our hearts. We ought to pray for that every Sabbath morning. But in contrast to the bride of Christ, to the true bride of Christ, there is sweet comfort in this truth that Christ is coming back to judge the quick and the dead. It is our wedding day. It is the bride's wedding day, the day the bride waited for a long time. You ladies can look back and you are counting the days and the weeks for that time where your father was going to walk you down the aisle. Your wedding day, the wedding day of the church has come. Paul speaks about it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, about that day. The Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God. And there's nothing secret about it, is there? There's nothing about a secret rapture. But the Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout. The whole world will hear it. We think about the parables of the 10 virgins. Behold, the bridegroom cometh. And we ought to be living our lives, waiting for that day. Behold, the bridegroom cometh. But it goes on, it says, the dead in Christ shall rise first. The church will rise to the great white throne judgment, and nothing shall escape of it. And lastly, there's Belgian Confession of Faith, Article 37, and I'll leave that for you heads of households to read in family worship sometime this week. It speaks about the second coming of Christ. Sometimes we get sidetracked, don't we? Sometimes the things of life overwhelm us so much that we forget the fact that Jesus Christ is coming back to judge the quick and the dead. May we consider these things daily. Amen. Our Father and our God, which art in heaven, we do give thee thanks for thy loving kindness unto us, that thou hast not left us as orphans, but there's a day coming when the bridegroom does return. And grant, O Lord, that each one of us might have that cry as well. Come, Lord Jesus, even so, come quickly. Lord, seal thy word to our hearts and help us to be doers of thy word and not just hearers of it, to the honor and glory of thy name. For we do ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.